All right, Genesis chapter 4. Now, we've been talking about how things were meant to be, how God created the world, and what our experience of life really is like. Life doesn't always meet expectations. Maybe that's different for you. Does life always meet your expectations? No. No. And to be frank, we don't meet expectations either. We have this sense of who we should be, maybe sense of who we want to be or who we're expected to be, who the Lord wants us to be. And then there's who we're tempted to be. The selfish inclinations that we have. And then the tension between the two, our sense of what we should be and the sense of who we really are. And the things that we want to do, and that gap between those two, the tension can be quite challenging. It can be roiling to the soul. There's a battle between the two. We're designed to be glorious. We're designed to be godlike, but we are alienated, not just from each other and not just from God. We're alienated even from ourselves. You know what I mean by that? The sense that I want to be someone, but I'm not that person. And we get alienated internally from ourselves. And the battle between those two things can be very destructive to our souls. I remember a line from a Rich Mullins song. Sometimes it's so hot inside, there must be blisters on my soul. I don't know if you remember that line. The song's escaping me right now. But we can feel that battle, and it can be destructive even to ourselves. And we see that internal battle for the first time in Genesis chapter 4, as Cain, Adam and Eve's firstborn, struggles with who he should be and who he's tempted to be. Let me read Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Another way of putting it is that there's some sense that she's wondering, is this the Redeemer that's been promised? Here he is. I've gotten him from the Lord. Of course, he's not the Redeemer, quite far from it. Verse 2, and again she bore his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. What's going on here? Is the Lord playing favorites? Does he prefer meat over grain? Is that what's going on here? Well, we don't know just yet, but what we see is that Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would open our hearts and minds to the message you have for us this morning as we consider this message, as we think about temptation. Show us our weakness. Show us your strength. And teach us to trust in you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before I jump into the main part of the sermon, there may be lots of questions about this particular passage. And I want to tell you right off the bat, I'm not really going to go into those questions that you might have. For instance, who are these people who are going to kill Cain? I mean, isn't it just Adam and Eve and Abel and Cain at this point? There's a sense that there are many other people around, and how they got there is not fully answered by the scriptures, but it does say that Adam and Eve had many other children. It says that a little bit later. And if you have questions about the logistics of that, I'm glad to sit and talk with you. But I'm telling you right now, I'm not going to answer those questions in the sermon. What I'm going to focus on is the dynamic of what's happening inside Cain and the temptation that he's experiencing and how the Lord seeks to intervene. But I'm going to do that by talking about this wonderfully profound and very image-driven line about sin crouching at the door. A number of years ago, while Mary and I were living in South Carolina, I was at work, I was at church, and I got a call from Mary. It says, "You need to come home right away." A little bit alarming, very urgent. What's going on? Are the children okay? All the kids are fine. You just need to come home right now. All right. And I come home and I get a sense of what's happening. It seems that Mary, our children were much smaller back then, and Zach wasn't even born. Well, no, you were born, but you were a wee little one. And she was taking the moment to kind of snuggle with the kids. And she wanted to go out on the bench, that the swing bench on our front porch. It's a very nice porch, and snuggle with the kids and read. And then she got nestled in on the bench and had the kids around her, had the book. And then she kind of looked up at the house next to her, and she could see nestled in the siding was a black snake, and the head of the snake was kind of right about here. And she went from a moment of just wonderful relaxation and comfort to absolute alarm. Burn the house down. that was kind of her reaction. Come home right now. When the Lord says that sin is crouching at your door, he's calling a very similar image to mind. He wants Cain to have this alarm. You think you're safe, you're outside the place where you feel most secure, and then there's a predatory animal right there waiting for you. Maybe it's a mountain lion, maybe it's a wolf lying in wait to devour you. Be on your guard. There is danger even in the places where you think are safe. Don't let it get the best of you. Instead, you need to best it. That's the picture of temptation that God gives us. We're pulled in two directions: who we want to be, who we think we should be, and how our selfish inclinations are pulling us in another direction. How do we master those moments? And they come to us. Sometimes, you know, we can see it coming. Other times, but it just pops up in the moment. We're unawares, and it's about to devour us, take a hold of us. How do we master those moments? Well, it begins with acknowledging the battle, the tension, the temptation to be someone, to do things that we should not do, be a person we should not be. Recognizing the tension is an act of humility. I'm weak. A challenging situation comes at me headlong, and I need to acknowledge the fact that I might do the wrong thing. Years ago, I remember my having a conversation with my brother, Doug, and there had been a series of scandals among pastors who had fallen, had adulterous affairs. And we were both in a lecture where someone said, I can't understand it. That would never happen in my marriage. You know, how could they even? And my brother said, that is the wrong attitude. You know the saying, there but for the grace of God go I. We need humility to understand the power of temptation, to respect the power of sin and temptation. What was the temptation that Cain had? Where was the weakness? And it really rears its ugly head long before you think it might in this story. Now, here, the brief recap. Adam and Eve have fallen from grace. There's a curse put on them, but there's a promise as well. It's pronounced over them. But they carry on with life and God's purposes for them with frustration. But they tend the earth, and they're being fruitful and multiplying. There's, again, frustration in that. But there's estrangement even in their own relationship. You know, how would you feel if your spouse threw you under the bus to God? You know, why did you eat of the tree? The woman, she gave it to me. So there's estrangement in their relationship. But they have children, beginning with Cain, the man received from the Lord. Again, is this the Redeemer? Is this the promised one? I'm going to put everything right. And then Abel comes along a little later, with less fanfare. And there's other children as well. We read about, certainly there's Seth, who continues on the line of the godly, but there's lots of other sons and daughters too. Cain is someone who works the ground. He's a farmer, and Abel kept flocks. So he was a herder. He was a shepherd. As the brothers collect the fruit of their labors, they offer some to the Lord in worship. And this is where the problem begins. Cain offers fruit of the soil. You know, it's wheat, it's grain of some sort. And then Abel offers up an animal sacrifice. Both are appropriate because they're fitting for their vocations, okay? There's nothing wrong with grain being offered. In fact, later in the scriptures, the Lord commands all kinds of grain offerings. What you work, you give of that to the Lord, okay? they're not equal in quality, though. Abel offers the fat portions of the firstborn. Why is that mentioned? Well, it's because it's the best bits. Now, in our day and age, we tend to sort of shun fat and all of that, but we all know the fatty parts taste the best. I mean, who here is not a fan of bacon? Okay, that's what's being offered up to God. So the Lord favored Abel's offering because it came from the heart as an expression of his devotion, of his faith to the Lord, right? Hebrews 11 says this about Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gift. And what he's saying is that Abel, and that whole chapter in Hebrews is called the Hall of Faith, people who had faith. Abel was a man of faith, and he offered his sacrifice in faith. So what Hebrews is trying to tell us is that Abel understood that no matter how good the quality of his gift was, that's not what made it acceptable to God. No gift can offer God's favor. The Lord accepts us in mercy and in trust of this truth and thankfulness for it. Abel offered his best. He didn't say, only the best God will accept. He said, God accepts me because of his grace, and I'm so thankful I'm going to give my best. You understand the dynamic there? That's what made it acceptable. Cain, on the other hand, knew that he should give an offering, and so he did. Check the box. I did my duty. So his worship really wasn't God-centered. It was self-centered. I do it on my terms. Okay, you need some things, God? All right, I want to be in a relationship with you. Check. Now I'm going to do my thing. There's nothing wrong with the gift itself. It was the disposition. He did it out of obligation, and then he resented that the Lord didn't appreciate his efforts. God, I'm working for you. I'm doing my bit. Where are you? He resented that God did not appreciate his sacrifice. When the Lord showed regard for Abel's offering, you know, basically said, good job, attaboy. Cain noticed the lack of regard for his. He didn't get that. So he grew jealous and angry with his brother. Now, what's Cain going to do with that? I know all of you are among the most mature people on the face of the earth. But have you ever gotten frustrated with somebody? Once? They did something or they didn't do something. They're doing something which takes what you think you deserve or is aggravating you. And then there's this impulse to react to that, to retaliate. And you're not sure if that's right or not. There's this battle within. And the Lord senses this about Cain. So he addresses him in verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" He's saying, look, okay, it wasn't what it should have been, but you can go back. There's mercy. There's forgiveness. Just do what's right. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door like a wild animal, waiting, lying in wait. Its desire is contrary to you, meaning it's against you, right? It's going to feel like the right thing, but actually it's going to devour you. But you must rule over it. Don't let it best you. You must best it. You know, in our relationship with the Lord, when we come to the Lord, we should recognize the fact that he is glorious and majestic. Our reaction to his presence should be akin to seeing the Grand Canyon or the Sistine Chapel for the very first time. Whoa. But it's hard to be awed all the time, you know? It's a lot of emotional energy to come before the Lord and recognize his glory. And so over time, we begin to interact with God, not on his terms, but on our own terms. You know, I'm just tired, Lord. I'm not feeling it today. And then we start taking the divine for granted. And maybe as we start to take him for granted, we become presumptuous. Lord, I'm showing up. Where are you? We begin to feel unappreciated for our efforts. And that's a dangerous place. You ever been in a work environment where you felt unappreciated? You're passed over for the raise or the promotion. Worse, someone less qualified gets the recognition. A self-promoting but lazy worker, they make manager. An unscrupulous agent, they make partner. You're trying to do the right thing. You're doing the hard work. People are taking shortcuts and they're rewarded for it. It is infuriating. Now, Abel is not that kind of worker. He's being faithful. He's doing all that he should, but he's getting recognition that Cain feels that he deserves. And he resents it. And that resentment, it's parallel. We feel it. We have felt resentful. Maybe we felt it today. You know, in all our different relationships, it could be in our relationships with our adult children. It could be in a relationship with our parents. It could be in a relationship with our spouse. I've been working hard on the kitchen. I worked hard yesterday. Was Mary nice to me? No, those are the kinds of thoughts. Mary was wonderful to me yesterday, so that's not what I'm saying. But you get the point. You get the point. It tempts us to lash out, to get some justice. And it is palpable. Its desire is to have us. It's crouching at our door, waiting to devour us, completely take us over. And if temptation bests us, it has the potential to unravel our lives. It certainly unraveled Cain's life. He thought taking his resentment out on Abel would somehow be satisfying. And maybe for a brief moment it was. He thought he would get peace on the other side. But instead, it brought upheaval. It brought judgment and a legacy of brutality. If you look at the line of Cain, it keeps getting worse and worse in terms of the brutality you see in that family line. How do we master these moments so that doesn't happen to us? Is it a matter of just trying harder? Sometimes you hear that. Just do it. It's hard, Dad. Just do it. You know, trusting in our own personal strength, looking to our own personal resources, ignoring our own weakness, and not taking seriously temptation is what gets Cain into this problem. The path of relying on our personal strength leads to pride, it leads to self-justification, and often it can lead to a kind of blindness to the consequences of our actions. I'm just going to plead with myself even. There are times when we just are so frustrated with what's happening, we react in a way that we know is bad, and it cascades out in these bad consequences. In our hearts, we know it, but we can't fess up to it. Then we start justifying it. We create a blindness in ourselves. We don't want to see it. We did something and it had this bad consequence, and we go, well, they deserved it. I didn't do anything wrong. Well, maybe it was a little bit wrong, but not as bad as what they did. And we blind ourselves to our sin. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we shouldn't apply our will and try. That's not what I'm not saying. You know, there's an old saying, let go and let God. And I think that's abused a lot. We need to apply our wills in addressing the necessary hard circumstances of life, but we need something better than just do it. We need the path that Abel followed: humility, trust, faith. That is the path of transformation. Meaning, it's not just beating our temptation, but transforming it that we don't feel the power of it anymore. How about that? It begins with our hearts being broken. And at first, this sounds like a terrible idea. This means pain. I don't like pain. Pain is what leads me to harden myself. It leads me to being callous. But our refusal to embrace pain, embrace what it is telling us, is the path of being bested by temptation. We callous ourselves to the pain we're feeling, but then also to the pain others feel because of our actions. We have to honestly look at our own selfishness, even cruelty. I'm not saying we're as bad as we can be. There's lots of wonderful things about you people. I love you people. And I see Jesus in you. But that's not to say that we're perfect. And we've got to acknowledge that as well. We can be selfish, even cruel. We need to start weeping over the things we've done and break and turn from it. There's this story that I've told a number of times. This is a classic story of a parent overstepping when my girls were in a fight with each other about this animal, a toy that they had. And I could hear it from my bedroom. And finally, Olivia just yells out, "But you don't have any for real friends." And I'm outraged. And I walk over there with intent and I say, "That is inappropriate. That you should not talk to your sister that way." And she looks overwhelmed and scared. And then she says, "But Dad, she doesn't have the toy that's called the fur real friend." There was a toy called Fur Real Friends, furry. And it was hers and not her sister's. And she was right. What do I do with that moment? Oh, okay. All right. Thankfully, the Lord broke my heart in that moment. And I said, "I am so sorry. I am so sorry." We need to weep over the ways we don't treat each other with respect and kindness and love. And it's then that our wills can be reshaped, our desires redirected. Instead of seeking self-protection and vindication for ourselves at every turn, seeking our own brand of justice, we let it all go because we've accepted to where it leads. And if we follow that path, it leads to banishment. It leads to living in the land of Nod. You know, that's where Cain went to go live. When we feel it in our hearts, our desires will begin to naturally change. And then we can accept the truth. Our minds can be enlightened. Our self-centered desires no longer distort our thinking. Have you ever had that experience that you're so enraged by a hurt that you can't even think straight? Or your resentment has distorted your sense of reality. You just begin to, all you begin to see is that I've been wronged. And so anything you do in justification, in service of that is justified in our minds. When we finally let go of it, we can see what fools we've been. We suddenly go, I can't believe I did that. Wouldn't it be better to have that vision from the beginning? Wouldn't it be better to turn from temptation to the path of transformation? Hearts broken, wills reshaped, minds enlightened, seeing things for what they are. You know, when I think about the transformative power of the gospel, meaning, you know, God's mercy most fully realized in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And that power, by the way, was available to Cain and Abel. It was anticipated, hadn't happened yet, but they had access to that through the Spirit. When I think about mastering temptation, my mind goes to a song written by U2, and it's actually a song written in praise of God. It's called Yahweh. It's itself a prayer to God. And the words go like this: take these hands, teach them what to carry. Take these hands, don't make a fist. Take this mouth so quick to criticize. Take this mouth, give it a kiss. It is an unexpected line. You might expect it to say, you know, teach my hands, teach them what to carry. Take this mouth so quick to criticize, teach it to give a kiss. But it says, give it a kiss. It reveals that the antidote to a critical spirit isn't first being scolded and reprimanded, but affection, love, receiving it, receiving the mercy of God becomes the way of transforming a critical spirit. We come to the Lord broken and looking to his mercy. And in the process, when we realize our brokenness, we can let go of resentment, because that is not the path of healing. That path is the path of self-centered worship, coming to God on our own terms, trying to relate to God, bargaining with him on the basis of our own efforts. Instead of being self-centered in our worship, we should stand in awe of the creator of the universe. More than that, the redeemer of my life, the lover of my soul. And the power of temptation in that light begins to evaporate. It begins to dissipate our resentment, and instead makes us thankful for what we do have. In fact, what temptation offers us begins to seem less and less attractive. It becomes irrelevant in light of God's generous love. Sin is crouching at our doors, and its desire is contrary. We've got to rule over it. How do we do that? We do that by going again and again to God's great mercy. He loves you. When you can believe that, temptations begin to evaporate. Let's pray. Father, thanks again for the time we've had here. We pray that you would impress upon us your love and your mercy, that the power of temptation might dissipate, that we might begin to see things clearly for what they are, that temptation will devour us, but instead you want to give us life. Help us to believe that this week, even this hour, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Comments, thoughts, comments, things you want clarification on as it relates to temptation. Yeah, Deanne.
It started out old last month. You'd be able to figure it out. The problem is,
little bit, yeah.
And here you are, wide open for a nice shot in the park, safe. And it's, when it says in the Bible, flee youthful lust, pointing out we don't have the strength. Hanging there to try it out.
Right, right.
You know, we,
right.
But if we came on full force at first, I think most temptations don't go, it's either this or that. Most of them are like, that's what makes it so hard.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, one of my favorite TV shows. As my family would be able to tell you, it's a show called Elementary. And I tend to rewatch it over and over, you know, yeah. And of course it's based, you know, it's based on Sherlock Holmes as a character, Sherlock Holmes. And what I love is they take the source material and kind of really bring it. Cause you know, Sherlock Holmes was a drug user. There's a story called The 7% Solution, and it's about his drug use. Arthur Conan Doyle actually wrote about it, and it shows up in the show. He's an addict, and he's addicted to heroin, and he's going through the recovery program. And you see him battling back and forth with his recovery. And at times he gets bored with his recovery. At first he thinks this program, but he finds the benefit of it, but he starts to get bored with his recovery and he starts challenging himself. There was a certain point in the show where he actually got some heroin from a crime scene and he keeps it in this book on his shelf to keep it close to him to see if he can resist it. You know, it's always disastrous. Always disastrous. Addiction of any sort, but temptation in general. I had a friend when we were in seminary said, well, we're sin addicts. We're all sin addicts. I'm not sure that's exactly parallel, but the point is that we're going to contend with this for the rest of our lives. And we need to take it seriously and respect the power of temptation at all points in our lives. We don't ever graduate to say, oh, I'm over that. I'm over being angry. I'm over being jealous. That's when we're likely to fall. Pride cometh before a fall, as the scriptures say. Sometimes it creeps in. There are also moments when it blindsides us. You know, that's when the power, you know, if I'm looking at it coming at me, running at me, okay. But if I'm not looking at it and it catches me flat-footed, that could be bad too. It is very insidious, and we have ways to being very blind to it, where we're justifying it, particularly if you've been wronged. Like if you've been honestly wronged by somebody, we can justify cruelty to them, a vengeful spirit. Because someone needs to keep them accountable. No one's keeping them accountable. Well, I will. And that's what's good and right. Because no one else is doing it, and I don't want anybody else being hurt by it. When really what it is I want to hurt them back. It's insidious. Any other thoughts, comments? Sin is crouching at our door. I don't want you to be paranoid about everything, but I want you to take it seriously. And also know that the Lord is right there with you, ready to help. He loves you. Believe it.